Tree, that's a long while ago in a lot of places, a Methodist, isn't that terrible, in the Methodist church, and we've been very good friends. Well, he's been a good friend to me. I may not have been as good to him, but he's a very precious friend, and it's good to have him with us tonight. Okay, we've been dealing with at least the introduction so far on this amazing Sermon on the Mount, and reading from chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 1, and seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth. Now, I'm going to deal with the next verse, don't worry, but you may ask the question, why did he open his mouth? He couldn't very well speak if he didn't open his mouth, could he? But you know, Paul, in writing, and I've always kind of figured Paul was a man with no needs, you know. He didn't need anybody to pray for him. Man, no man is greater than his prayer life, and Paul prays awesome prayers. I could wish myself a curse. Literally in the Greek, it's I could wish myself damn this need be for my brethren. I'm willing to be poured out as a sacrifice. And he prays such amazing prayer. And yet in Ephesians 6:19, he says, pray for me that utterance may be given me. You know, the fellow that built this colossal theology higher than those mountains, the epistle to the Romans and these other things, and yet he says, you pray for me, you know. And to me that again is an amazing thing. But he says, pray for me that utterance may be given to me. Now, he wasn't short of words for sure, but I think he means by utterance there that the word I speak will be a word of authority. It won't just be empty words, it won't be terminology, it won't be juggling with words, you know, and drawing attention to myself. Pray that utterance may be given. Remember that it's the temple guard, as they're called, the soldiers of the temple went to arrest Jesus, and he arrested them. Well, he didn't lay his hands on them, he arrested them with his words. When they got back to the temple, they said, well, didn't you bring him? No. Why, did he hit you with a sword? Did somebody punch you? Oh, no, but nobody ever spoke like this man. Isn't that amazing? He almost knocked them flat with his words. Oh, we've heard those mealy-mouthed Pharisees. They stand up at street corners, say the prayers, sign of the cross, north, south, east, and west, you know, that some people still use. And they went through all the ritual. But when they heard Jesus, they said, this man is, oh my, he's saying things that nobody else ever said. And I think that's what it means here. I don't know anybody else that agrees with me, but I agree with myself, which is good. And I think that's what it means when he says, he opened his mouth. He's speaking with authority. He's saying something that's never been said in the history of the world. And what did he say? He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's raised a lot of controversy over the years. You see, when you turn to Luke chapter 6, it says that he said, blessed are the poor, not in spirit. But wait a minute, there's a change there. If you look at the sixth chapter of Luke there, and where is it, verse 20, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. He's not talking to anybody else but the disciples. A man says, boy, I read the Sermon on the Mount, it knocked me flat. I mean, I can't do anything about it. That's exactly why it's written, to show you can't do anything about it. That it's a total impossibility to live that life apart from a miracle called regeneration. It's out of reach. Amen. You may as well say, look, I'm going to run down that hill and take off. I'm not going to bother going to the airport. I'm going to fly there myself. And you start weaving your hands, and next minute you're flat on your face. You can't do it. It's put there to show us our bankruptcy, that this is an impossibility. And it says, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and he said, now notice all the difference here, blessed. What does it say? Blessed be ye poor. Not blessed are the poor. He's not speaking about all the poor people through the ages. He's talking to those disciples. He lifted his eyes unto his disciples and he said to them, blessed be ye poor. I'm talking to you. Now, some people have tried to ease that, you know, and say, well, sure it says blessed are the poor in spirit, but you know, actually what it means there is, blessed is the spirit of the poor. They've juggled with the words. It doesn't say that. Do you know any people living in a ghetto or a hellhole who are really blessed and happy? What are they to be blessed about? What are they to be happy about? He's talking about here recognizing, he's talking here about really living, coming to Jesus and recognizing, okay, in the language of the hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I have nothing that's going to give me a passport into the heart of God except my nothingness. You remember when the prodigal came home, he came home and he didn't come home and say, Dad, just a minute, I just want to tell you I've had a marvelous time in Las Vegas. You should imagine the first night I was there, I put $100,000 on this machine, and then after that I went to another show in the Silver Slipper, and Father, you should have traveled, you've no idea what it's like that. And then my trip to Egypt, I've got some films on it. You know, he didn't excite his father like that. What did he do? He just came home, what did he say? He says, I'm not worthy to be called thy son. Forget it. Get some modern theology. Once a son, always a son. Why didn't he say that? Huh? I mean, wasn't he his father's son just because he'd been living with hogs? Sure he was. But he says, Father, I've so discredited you, I've so disgusted you, I've so despised you, I've so disappointed you. All I can come with a load of wreckage. Notice his brother didn't say that. His stiff brother, who was an elder in a certain church, I won't tell you which, but his brother says, hey, you think I'm going to eat with a bunch there and dance and be happy? You don't know about my brother. I've been keeping tabs on him. Do you know what? He's lived with prostitutes. He's been a drunkard. He's been in jail. He's dragged the family name in the gutter. I'm not. My brother's the rottenest, vilest, wickedest man on the face of the earth. Isn't it amazing the father never said a sin against the boy? He didn't say my son is bad, he said my son is dead. And that summed it all up. The other brother was feeling the tabs, and the father turned round and showed he got two prodigal sons, because the other guy, he says, you never killed a fatted calf for me and gave me a party, and his father said, I couldn't do that. Why couldn't you do it? Because 5 years ago when your brother left home, I divided the whole estate, and he took the cash, and all that herd of Brangus down there, and Aberdeen Angus, and all the other things we've got, they're all yours. What have you done with them? You see, he was a prodigal. He wasted everything he had without leaving the house. Like lots of churches, all they have is a stack of freeze-dried sermons and theology, and they know the world's going to hellfire, and all they say, have you read the latest statistics on pornography? Do you know how many girls got pregnant last night? Do you know this? Do you know... And that's all they do. The boy doesn't come with anything except a pretty miserable record, and he's got a rotten memory, he hasn't slept for nights, and he comes home and he says, Father, I'm not worthy to... That's where God begins, isn't it? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Not very long ago, somebody said to me, well, in fact, a guy loaned me a tape. He said, the greatest thing I ever heard. I thought it was one of the worst tapes I'd ever heard. And this man said, you know what, all we have to do is get all the believers to believe the Sermon on the Mount and go out and live it, and we'll change the world. Well, I've said more than once, if every professing Christian in America lived the Sermon on the Mount for a day, we'd certainly change it to some degree. What is the Sermon on the Mount? It's a full-length portrait of Jesus. That's what it is. He lived totally the Sermon on the Mount. Well, did the world believe on him? Did the Pharisees all say, oh, this is the greatest teaching you've ever heard. This man's super. I'm resigning from the board of Pharisees, and I'm resigning from the Sadducees, and I'm giving up this, and I'm not going to be the high priest anymore. I'm through with Moses and killing cattle and all that junk. I'm going to embrace this man. He's got the most ideal philosophy in the world. Did they say that? No, they didn't. What did they do with the poor? The only thing the world did for the most holy man that ever lived was give him a crown of thorns. So why do you expect better treatment? If he couldn't put up with the holiest man that ever lived, why does it put up with us? Is it that our holiness doesn't irritate it enough? Just go out and live it and everybody will admire you. Well, ask the Apostle Paul just 2 minutes before they chopped his head off if they'd admired him. Huh? There's a lovely book, I think the Agape Force sell it now. I forgot the title. It's by a lady doctor, Helen Rosevere. Thank you, dear. Living Sacrifice. Well, I knew that young lady in England. She used to come to our meetings. Her daddy, one of the most distinguished surgeons in the country. She's a brilliant young doctor. What? You're going to where? The mission field? Don't be crazy. You've got a career. You're brilliant. One of the best young surgeons in the country. And she went and lived before them and lived sacrificially and wouldn't live, you know, on the American standard or the English standard out there. Let's live with the natives and share everything they have. And lived there for years, and she healed their diseases and did magnificent surgery. Free! What did you get for it? Raped. It's nonsense to say that if you live a holy life, the whole world's going to fall at your feet. They didn't fall at the feet of the Son of God, did they? Jesus is here. He's not saying here, look, if you do all these things, you'll be spiritual. You can be self-effacing and very humble and give all your money away and do a lot of nice things. But that won't make you spiritual. But if you're spiritual, you'll be meek and lowly. Doing the things doesn't make you spiritual, but being spiritual enables you to live that life that he's speaking of there. And after all, this is it's just the road to blessedness, isn't it? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, that's the first rung on the ladder. Supposing he started by saying, blessed are the rich, we'd all back up and say, oh, well, I'm going to read the next chapter, nothing in this chapter for me. But blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the first rung. If you're going up to the top, now if you turned it the other way and the first rung on the ladder was blessed are the pure in heart, we'd all back off and say, I wonder if there's anything in any other. There's nothing in Romanism, I just read the last newsletter, and there's nothing in these other things, so where am I going to go? But Jesus starts where we can all start. Blessed are the poor. That's the bottom rung of the ladder. You start climbing from there up into the heights. Or you can say it's the gateway into the temple of God in one sense. There are many types of poverty. There's social poverty. There's intellectual poverty. Physical poverty. Spiritual poverty. And he's talking here about spiritual poverty. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the poor, rather, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now I guess one of the most embarrassing things in the world is to be poor. People do not like to think that they're poor, usually. At least they didn't used to, but now you can get, you know, you can still be drawing support from the government and ride up in a Cadillac to get it. And we've abolished many of the old things that used to be considered a reproach to be poor. Now people don't care a hill of beans, many of them. They say, well, I can get this social benefit, and I can get food stamps, and I can get anything, and what's the good of working anyhow? But it used to be there was a reproach on poverty. Everybody likes to think they're a bit smarter than somebody else, so what we're really saying is that I'm intellectually richer than somebody else is. And of course, it's all relative. What poverty in this country would be considered quite comfortable in other countries. Everything's so relative. But when you come right down to this thing, it's blessed are the poor in spirit. That I have nothing that commends me to God. Nothing in my hands I bring. It's an awful revelation when people say, as a man said to me recently, he came to see me the other week, a pastor. I asked him how old he was. He said, I'm 31. And I said, when were you saved? He said, when I was 14. I said, well, that's nice. Nice age to get saved. Ah, no, well, let me say, I went up to the front and told the preacher I wanted to be saved. And he said, pray the sinner's prayer. And then they put me through the tank at night. And then he said, I got saved 14 years after. I was 28 years of age when I got saved. Now he'd lived a good life, he'd been, you know, very close to the church, he'd done all the church said, he'd tithed, he'd joined the youth club and youth baseball team and I don't know what he had, all the other things in the kingdom of God, you know. And then suddenly woke up one night, I'm not saved, no, I don't know anything about this that you're talking about. Isn't it horrible the way, you know, when I read this, I feel when I get up, If you haven't read Maestria, you should read his Everlasting Mercy. I think it's the greatest poem maybe ever written outside of the Bible. That's apart from hymns that's so beautiful. And Maestria says at one point, he makes Saul Cain, who is the hero in the story, a man who'd lived for the devil. The poem starts off from 41 to 51. I was my folk's contrary son. I bit my father's hand right through and broke my mother's heart in two. Sometimes I go without my dinner. Now when I think of times I've dinner. From 51 to 61 I lived in, I cut my teeth and took to fun. I learned what women's lips are made of. I learned what not to be afraid of. I cursed, would make a man look pale, and 19 times I went to jail. And then he goes on from 61 to 67, I lived in disbelief of heaven. I fought, I lied, I poached, I whored, I did despite to the Lord. And then, wham! He has a revelation from God. He sees what a leper he is. And when the great turnaround comes, he says in one of his phrases, he says, you know, sometimes I get up and he said, this day I felt I'd like to hit the world a belt. You know what it means? I'd like to punch it. Sometimes I feel like that about the church. But he says, I felt I'd like to hit the world a belt. And you know, when I read the Sermon on the Mount, all our problems are answered in this sermon. It's rather like a man with a check for $1 million. Or say $1,000 bill. They showed one on TV the other day. I'd never seen one. Maybe you have a few, but this $1,000 bill. And here he is. He's shaking, and I say, what's wrong? Oh, I see your soles. Yeah, I'm walking on my bare feet. Just got covers on the top, you know. And I haven't had a meal for 3 days. And I slept out in... Well, is that a genuine bill? Yeah, but you see, I'm trying to find out where it was printed, and I've been looking for the printer of this bill for the last 2 years, and then I want to find what clause it's in the government where it's legal to have it. I think it was in 1867, and until I get all these facts straight, I could die in the process. Isn't it terrible? You know, the world's like that. A stupid world's got all the answers to its problems, and yet it refuses to believe that Jesus Christ is the answer. It's a stubborn, rebellious, stupid, ignorant, blind world with all its cleverness. Buddha died saying, I'm seeking for truth. Jesus started by saying, I am the truth. He didn't say, I'm looking for it. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Ghost, when he is come, he is the Spirit of truth who takes the word of truth. And the psalmist says, doesn't he? Thy word is truth. We don't have to fear. People say, do you think everybody's wrong but you? I say, yes. Well, you're arrogant. No, I'm a Christian. You're the only people that's right. Exactly, exactly. That means we've an awful responsibility. There is no other word of truth in the whole world except this word of truth. There is no God of truth except the God of truth, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I say again, when I read this, and I think of the, now what they're trying to do, they're trying to get some stupid number, another $100 million for armaments, we need this, we need that, we need the other. Isn't it crazy? I think Brother mentioned yesterday that we gave the lives of 50,000 men in that terrible war there in Vietnam. What good has it done? It was to stop communism. Well, why are we trying to get married to them? We're trying to get married to the communists in China right now. We're trying to get married to a diabolical system. When it suits us, 50,000 homes were wrecked. 50,000 mothers had broken hearts. So what? Plenty more to go at, aren't there? We can wreck this generation too. And here are all the answers given so beautifully to us in this blessed Sermon on the Mount. Now, I don't care whether you say this is the heavenly octave. I think it was Boreham that called it the heavenly octave, but mostly people say there are 8 Beatitudes. Well, there may be 8 Beatitudes, but 9 times he says blessed, 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 blessed. And as we said last week, happiness depends on its external. It depends on what's happening round about you. Blessedness does not. Blessedness is the anointing of God. It's the fullness of God. It's awesome when I read that, the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. Just before Jesus is going to Gethsemane, he says, well now, don't get nervous about it. He says, you know what, that joy you have, no man taketh it from you. He's talking about joy. my joy. He's going to the cross. I'm suggesting that there's a lot of happiness in having a great big copper spike ripped through your hands and through your feet and your side torn and hanging there in misery. I don't think Jesus had a stitch on him. I think part of the humiliation was to hang there naked. Plus the fact that God is going to forsake him. Just for a matter of split seconds. There were two great men in history by the name of Diogenes. Diogenes, the Egyptian, said, at noonday in Egypt it became as black as night. And heathen that he was, he said, either deity is suffering or somebody is suffering with him. One of the awful things in eternity will be to discover what it meant when God walked away from his son and nobody saw the crucifixion, really. Why not? Because God put a blind over the sun. The earth went into mourning. The whole earth shook. The whole earth went into darkness. And that's what it costs to redeem us, you see. Just the other day, these three guys came. I don't know if I quoted this before, but anyhow, it comes back to me right here. I'll quote it again. Repetition is the law of learning anyhow. And one of them said, yeah, you recommended this book and that book, and that book by David Brainerd. You know, those Puritans, you know, like John Owen and some of those great big characters, Richard Baxter and others, they had fits of melancholia, didn't they? I said, yes, they did, pretty regularly. Well, why did they have fits of melancholia? I mean, why did they get a kind of depression in their spirit? I said, I've never found an answer in a book, but I've got an answer for you. Well, what's the answer? I said, I think it's a double-headed answer. I think, number one, their soberness was due to the fact they lived in the light of the judgment seat all the time, and the other was they saw the awful abyss into which lost men and women are going to go. We've lost sight of that. It's an easy thing now. You just come up and say, oh, I'm sorry, and you go out, and people go out and change. There's no miracle in the world like the miracle of regeneration. Isn't it a blessing? Every baby that comes in the world is a new one. What if they were second-hand ones? Huh? Every baby is a miracle. Every time I see a miracle, every time I see a baby, I see a miracle. I gaze at it. Childbirth's one of the greatest gambles in the whole world. The child can be born with what? Blindness, lameness, retarded. There's a thousand deficiencies that could come to a newborn baby. And every time you see a baby, and maybe it doesn't look so good. A friend of mine, his wife just bore the first baby, and the little thing, you know, was all crumpled up and red and had its fists up. Well, it's the only way to come into a world like this, with your fists up. I mean, it's going to have to fight its way through life. But he lifted it up and said to his mother, looking through the window, oh, it's ugly, it's ugly. Sure it was ugly. It's all, you know, like the little boy that went to see his cousin, and there's a little baby, you know, and it's red and fighting and no teeth and bald and yelling at the top of its voice as though it's furious and angry. Oh, he says, now, Mummy, I understand. Understand what? He said, why she kept it under her coat so long. It's so ugly. But what a miracle in regeneration. Huh? Isn't it amazing that nobody that's ever truly born again is born with a deformity? Nobody's ever born again blind. Nobody's ever born again lame. Nobody's ever born again retarded. Yes, some people are poor by choice. Not many. Usually we're poor because we have to be poor. We're born in that strata of society, if you like. But you know what? We're all poor spiritually because we want to be. We don't have to be. We want to be. Why? Because this book is open to every one of us. Okay, let's say the eight Beatitudes. What did Jesus say? Well, now, I'm going to give you a gift of meekness. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the pure in heart. Did he dish them out one at a time? He gave gifts out like that, didn't he? And did he say, this is just a little elite group of mine, just my disciples. They were born at the right time. As we say, they were in the right place at the right time. And so they're going to start off with poverty, but they're going to climb up the ladder, and they're going to end up with a holy life, a pure life, and a relationship with God. Then it's not for everybody. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. This, again, is the manifesto of the kingdom. It's not for an elitist set. After all, what does Jesus say? Is the church, what can I call it? Is the church a secret society? Is it to hide in buildings? You know, I was thinking today, I don't know why, about a statement I read years ago by a fellow called Stringfellow. I think actually he's a Presbyterian. And he's seen this modern architecture, you know. I went to preach at a church up north some years ago. And when I went in, I guess putting my hands up, I could just about touch the ceiling as I went in the church. And then it rose like that, up, like a jet taking off, you know. And it was about 10 feet at the entrance and about 50 feet at the end, and the church expanded like that, and it went way, way up like that. All that's to give you a sense of grandeur and majesty and opening out into eternity. I couldn't see eternity, I could see a cheap stained glass window. That's all I could see. But, you know, outside it looked as though that it was like a ship that was sinking at the back. It's down in the ground, you know, and it's what Stringfellow calls bastard architecture. And I was reading a book just this week where the woman says, well, supposing 500 years from now somebody comes and excavates one of our cities that's been covered in dust or it's sunk in the desert, will they be able to tell the difference between the church and security and lawn building at the end of the street? Where's the distinction? She says, supposing there are two records found, what she calls these imperishable plastic records, and we play one and it's jazz music, rock music, and the other's gospel rock. Will they know the difference if they can't hear the lyrics? Supposing they come and find some other traces of the church as it is today, will they think it's a supernatural operation? Is there anything to identify it? After all, you talk about miracle. My, this is surely the greatest miracle in the whole world. It's totally... Oh, what was it? I wrote something here that I'd read this week. I haven't memorized it enough. It's written by a woman called Virginia Stem Owens, and she says, the gospel is ludicrously incongruous. Boy, that takes a bit of saying. It's ludicrously incongruous. It doesn't fit in this world. It's like you going down there in the morning and you find the ducks and they've hatched some eggs and all the ducks have four legs. All your calves have three heads. Boy, you'd get press photographers, everybody would be coming round to see it and say, oh, this is marvellous, this is marvellous. You say, no, it's embarrassing. How in the world have we got this brood round here? You see, the church of Jesus Christ is, as she says, it's incongruously ridiculous in the world in which we live. It's the very opposite of modern life. Blessed are the meek. Forget it. Blessed are the armament folk. They're gonna conquer the world. Blessed are the poor in spirit. No, they'll tread you down. This is the day of the survival of the fittest. Come on, assert your personality. Take some lessons on how to develop and, you know, show your stuff. I taught myself at least some things years ago, and that one is I can't impress God. Did you ever try? I can't impress God. He knows me better than I know myself. The only thing that impresses God again is obedience. The church is not a private group that has to be sheltered and protected. And now, don't laugh at us. I mean, we've given up a lot for Jesus, I know. And you know, we're not sure when the Lord's coming, and it gets a bit harder every day. And now, don't laugh. We've enough to bear without you laughing. Is that the way we go through the world? What did Jesus say about this group? What did he say about the church? It's a city set on what? In a valley with trees round it so nobody can see you? It's a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. It's a light that you put it in a nice suburban area, you know, and surround it with trees and dim the lights and let the lights shine through, you know, stained glass windows so people admire it going past on the bus. And all they do is say, what do they get impressed with that kind of junk with? Well, he says it should be the most conspicuous thing that there is. The church should be the light of the world. The church is a city set on a hill. The church is salt. No, that's wrong. You listen to, I was going to say, a certain group in the morning on TV. It's sugar. The church is sugar now. We're so sweet and we're so inoffensive. You know, And our old fathers used to stand up and say, "You're lost." Now we say, "You're loved." We're going to love people into hell if we're not careful. Well, you see, God loves people. How many times is it said that in the Bible? You'll find 10 times as much of the wrath of God in the Bible than you do the love of God. As I said, if you have a bumper sticker at one end that says, "Smile, God loves you," balance it at the other end with "God is angry with the wicked every day." If you've got a sticker that says, "In case of a rapture, this thing's going to go on its own, you know, you can have it," kind of thing. Why not put a bumper at the other side that says, "When he comes, he's coming in flaming judgment on sinners"? You better not put that on before you go have your lunch over in the shopping mall, because they may have burned your car by the time you come out. But aren't we trying to be so passive, and aren't we trying to make the gospel so presentable and so nice and so gracious? Jesus didn't. A man says, "Well, look, I've listened to your preaching, and I'll tell you what, it's really marvellous, and I'm prepared to give you $1 million a year. I'll support you." And he says, "Is that all right?" And Jesus says, "Yes, if you give the other 10 million, sell all that thou hast. Sell all that thou hast." Why? Because it had become his idol. The scripture warns against those who trust in uncertain riches, because many people who have been trusted with riches now trust in their uncertain riches. Jesus says the church is the most conspicuous thing that there is. It's a light. It's a city set on a hill, and you can't hide it. Can't hide it. Man alive today, you can't find it. You go in the city and ask for a certain I don't know. If you ask for a tavern, they know where it is, and a disco, they know where it is. Warren Cunningham tells about the time he drove into a city, and he was late Saturday night, and he pulled up. There's a guy mowing the lawn outside the church. He said, "Excuse me, would you happen to know where the First Pentecostal Church is?" He said, "Yes, sir. You go down this road about a mile and a half, you'll see a steeple. That's the Episcopal Church. And you turn right, and you'll go about 3 blocks, and on the left-hand corner, you'll see there's a big Baptist church. And then you go a bit further down, and you go about 2 blocks, and you'll turn right, and then there's a big Methodist church. And you turn left there, and go down the street," and he named them about 6 churches. Well, the guy was late, poor. Brother was late, so he set off down the street, and he thought, "Now, wait a minute, now, here's a Methodist church, now what did he say? Do I go 2 blocks past here, or do I, 2 blocks, 2 blocks, I think it's 2 blocks right. Oh, well, there's a garage here." He pulled in and says, "Hey, how are you?" He said, "Fine." He said, "Do you happen to know where the Pentecostal church is? First Pentecostal?" "Yeah, I've been there sometimes." "Where is it?" He said, "Well, go down this road about a mile, and you'll see a gold station. And then turn left, and when you get down there about 200 yards, you'll see a Texaco station. And you turn right there, and you go a bit further, and you'll see a finer station. And I think it's just a bit, you go a bit further down there, there's a Standard Oil." "Oh yes, it's just past Standard Oil." What's he doing? Well, where his treasure is, where his thought is, he got it all mapped out. One guy knows all the churches, the other guy knows all the gas stations. But by and large, the church is not the most influential thing, and I'm not thinking of a steeple. You know, I'm playing on words here, but now we identify churches by a steeple, not by the people. Yes, there are 3 spires, it's the biggest one, you know. It's a bit nearer heaven than the others, that's it. And yet Jesus says the church, not by some fancy building. He says the church of the living God in every city should be the most vibrant, radiant thing that there is in the world. It should be light in the city. It should be salt in the city. Oh boy, not sugar. I remember the first time as a little boy, I'd cut my finger, and mother had been working, and I put my hand down like this and got some salt. Ooh, did I jump. I never realized salt was so painful. We kind of think that we have to work as mediators and say, "Well, now, you know, I know the old preachers used to preach 50 years ago. They were very severe. They preached a lot on hellfire and this, that, and the other. But you know, nowadays we've got a new concept of God. We're talking about his love. You know the old argument, you catch a lot more flies with honey than with vinegar." Great theology. But that's the thing now, isn't it? You see, Jesus says, look, I have got one standard. If you're coming into the kingdom, you sell all that you have. You've got to come in, it's totally stripped. You want to be clothed? I'm going to strip you. You want to be filled? You're going to be emptied. You want to save your life? Lose it. You want to lose your life? Save it. You want to go up? Go down. He that exalted himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Poverty surely is tied again into humility. You get again the word of the psalmist, and he wasn't socially poor for sure, he was a king. But he says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. True, Jesus didn't despise the poor, he fed the poor. He healed the poor. When John was in prison, he said, run and tell John that I'm really the Son of God, and people are being healed, and to the poor the gospel is preached. It's not for an elite group of Pharisees, it's not for a distinguished bunch of Sadducees. The gospel is for the man that's prepared to come in, and he gets into the kingdom like that big fat camel that can't get in the gate at night. And there is still a side gate there if you go to Jerusalem, and you have to try and get the camel through there, and in order to do that, boy, you've got to get the pack off and carry the pack through yourself, then drag the old thing like a stubborn mule that doesn't want to go through, and it's a tight squeeze to get through the eye of the needle. And he says, don't trust in uncertain riches. Often we get arrogant in them. They become the bed on which we lie. They become our satisfaction. Again, it's an awesome thing, really, to be able to sing, thou, O Christ, art all I want, and more than all in thee I find. You think of the words of Paul, I was thinking of his word, when he writes in 2 Corinthians there, you remember he says, what did he say? He doesn't say, I'm the greatest preacher that ever lived, I've written more epistles than any other man, my track record is the best, my back has more stripes on it than any man, I've been in weariness and fastings and painfulness, in distress, in perils of the deep, in perils of my own kind. He doesn't run through his track record, which is an amazing track record. What does he say? He says, we're as poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Phillips puts it this way, and I like it there. He says, our sole defense, our only weapon, is a life of integrity. Whether we meet with honor or dishonor, meet with praise or with blame, whether we're called imposters, we must be true and be called nobodies. And we must be nobodies in the public eye. We're never far from death, and yet here we are alive. We're always going through it, but never going under. We know sorrow, yet our joy is inextinguishable. We have nothing to bless ourselves with, yet we bless many others with true riches. We are penniless, and yet in reality we have everything that's worth having. Now what do you want? Do you want riches and trimmings on the outside, or do we want to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, well, I sure don't have anything, but you know, I have everything I require in this life. Everything. Because you see, what do you mean by poverty? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh, I see. So then when they die, the Lord's going to say, well, and give my child here a special robe and a special crown. No, that's not what it says. It is true that later it says, they shall see the kingdom of God. But here it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? It's everything that's left in the chapter. It's meekness and holiness and purity and joy unspeakable. I get them now on the way to heaven. Heaven is a bonus at the end of the trip. Again, if any man be in Christ, I like that. I'm almost sure that Paul jumped up from his desk and put his shoulders back, the poor old beaten up shoulders he had, and swaggered and said, hallelujah, if any man, anywhere, at any time be in Christ. You know, like that sign, I remember the first time coming to America in 1950, and like everybody else, I got up early in the morning, we're going to pass that big old lady that stands there with a lamp in her hand, you know, and you should see it when the sun rises, and we were all on deck, all us first time sea travellers, you know, and there was a great old lady standing, and somebody said, it says on that pillar at the bottom, bring me your wretched, and this and that and the other and everything. That's great. Well, isn't that exactly what Jesus says? He says, no, wait a minute. If you're sufficient in yourself, If your lifestyle is what you like, if you're intellectually comfortable, and if you've got all it takes to live this life, I'm sorry, there's no way. Get out of here. That's what he says, doesn't he? He says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, what is it, in about Luke 50, they turned their noses up and said, this man receiveth sinners. I say, hallelujah, that's the greatest thing ever said about it.
Yeah.
Do you know this woman, this man had a leprous woman touch him? A woman with a rottenest reputation in the city came? And he called himself the Son of God? Oh, you should hear the Irish sing that old song, Christ receiveth sinful men. You know the chorus says, Christ receiveth sinful men. That's how it starts. And the chorus says, sing it o'er and o'er again, Christ receiveth sinful men. And then there's a pause, and the women always mess it up there, and then they say, and women as well. You see, Christ receiveth sinful men, and women as well. They want to get in, and right in there. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, no class distinction, no social distinction, no sex distinction. All you have to get in is to be as rotten and helpless. It doesn't mean you dive into corruption. You know, somebody said, well, it does young people good to go and live in a hellhole. Is it? Oh, I see. I say, did you ever have surgery? No. Oh, you don't know the benefits of modern surgery and antibiotics. Now there's a bus coming down the street. Throw yourself in front of that. I'll call the police. I'll call the ambulance. And I'll get you the best doctor. And he may put your spine together. But anyhow, he'll do all the repairs. And oh, you've got to prove what modern science can do. Forget it. Somebody asked me the other day if I read a book on Gypsy Smith. I think, did you get one, Keith? I think you got one. Wait, didn't you?
I think so.
I had lunch with Gypsy Smith many times. Now, I remember him saying he'd just come back from America, and he was in a big conference, and they said, the final night, instead of preaching, we're going to have three outstanding testimonies. One by so-and-so, you remember him? He's a kind of Al Capone, and so-and-so, his life has been purple patches ever since he fell out of his cradle, nearly. And then Gypsy Smith, the famous Gypsy Smith. Oh, he said, the first man, he used about every adjective he could to describe his. He went to hell and back. He remembered every incident until people were almost throwing up with his insurance and where he'd been. He took them through the gutters. They wanted it, they got it. The other guy came up with his lifestyle had been different. He'd been a con man, and he'd lived in society, and he'd done this and done that, but oh, then he ended up with lives he polluted and everything else. And Gypsy thought, oh, the atmosphere's electric. What in the world am I going to do? Oh, he said, that's when he got an idea. And I stood there very solemnly and said, you have heard the two most dramatic testimonies that I've ever heard in my life. Now, I've been going to conferences for 40, 50 years, whatever it was, and he said, these are the most dramatic stories I've ever heard. But mine is more dramatic than that. Oh, I thought it's boy, we're going to hear something now. He said, you know, these men, they fell over the cliff, they got into a horrible pit, they were covered, they sinned enough to damn 100 men each. But he said, I have a far greater experience than that. He said, Jesus saved me before I ever consciously sinned, and he's kept me from sin all the days of my life. And he said, that's the biggest miracle. Not to get all blasted and twisted, but to have to come the same way, and that's why I brought it in. He said, and as self-righteous as I was, I had to come and say, same old thing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to my cross, thy cross I cling. You know, there's a lot of mystery. I guess you've found there is a lot of mystery in life anyhow, you know that. But, you know, one of the mysteries is a mystery of personality. I know people who are not saved who are far nicer than lots of people who are saved. Gentle, gracious, loving, a sense of honour, always being taught to never lie, never do anything dishonourable, never cheat, never anything else. And there's something, again, I say mysterious about personality. I think disposition is something you're born with. I believe character is something that we make. As I said before, people say about a certain man, well, you know, he has a reputation. What is reputation? Reputation is human character. Reputation is what they think. They have a certain standard of judgment, and you get a reputation. A man gets a reputation for being generous. Another man gets a reputation for being a fraud. A woman gets a reputation for she doesn't quite tell the truth. Again, reputation is what people think I am. Character is what God knows I am. Now, a lady came to me one day and she said, you know, I really would like a pure heart. I'd like to be a really sanctified person, a victorious person. But, I felt good this week in these meetings. Oh, I felt real good this week. But she said, I know next week I'll be the same old bad-tempered person I was. She said, I don't think it's serious. I think it's I'm temperamental. I said, hold it a minute. You what? She said, I'm temperamental. I said, what do you mean? It's your temper or your mental? Well, she didn't like it. She didn't kiss me for saying that. She looked at me with a query, and I said, well, temperamental. Well, you can overcome that, because that's something in my judgment. It has to do with your emotions. I believe character is something that we build. But then, I need something more than character. Again, the most revolutionary thing in the whole wide world is when a man or woman comes to Christ and they confess their sin, and you can't even bring faith because you don't have any faith. I believe faith is the gift of God and our repentance. You know the old story, a fellow comes to the altar and they pray with him 25 minutes, he can't get through, and somebody comes and slaps him on the back and says, let go, brother. Theology is very good, but listen, the Sermon on the Mount is not morality on its tiptoes. It's a miracle of regeneration. Again, I don't even ask people if they're saved now, because everybody's saved. Butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, from the White House to the ale house. Everybody's saved. But you go to somebody and look them straight and say, I want to ask you a question, a real question now. Does Christ live in you? Oh yeah, I got saved, so-and-so, I got the baptism. I heard a man you all know, and I won't tell you his name, say recently, I didn't think, David, Keith was there too, where this brother said, I got saved, when I was 9, I walked down the aisle. When I was 14, I was filled with the Spirit, and I spoke in tongues. And he said, I really became aware of God about, I don't know, 7 or 8 years ago. He's an outstanding person in the Christian world, in one sense, at least in America. And yet, he'd gone through a process. He confessed his sin, and then he went through something else and said he spoke into it. But there was never any living relationship with God. If anyone in Christ, he is a new creation. To get there, I've got to have no sufficiency of myself. And even when I get saved, I have no sufficiency of myself. It's all of grace. As I heard somebody, I don't know where, say this week, you know, isn't it wonderful that God loved us before we loved him? And he loves us now when we don't love him very much. That's a bit awesome to think, isn't it? Or as a brother said, we know what we shouldn't be, but we're not quite sure what we should be, and now we get there. But you see, even when you get saved, there's no confidence. You don't build an ego and say, well, it's a sanctified ego. You know, I strut, but my strutting's very pure now. You know, I mean, I don't take it all to myself. I give the Lord some. I was telling Keith there, we should change that hymn we sing sometimes Friday night, all to Jesus I surrender, you know. We should sing, what do you say, 10% I should surrender, 10% I freely give. All the rest is needed now, because I surely want to live. Okay. but that's what it's come to, you see. We want to give God a measly part. God says, no, I want all of you. That awesome word of in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, which is not H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly. And then in case you miss it, he says your spirit and your soul and your body. That's what you are. Man is a trinity, spirit, soul and body. And yet he can sanctify you, spirit and soul and body. And the whole personality can be sanctified, cleansed and indwelt by the Spirit of God. And yet again, I don't have no assurance of myself. My confidence is in God. It's not of ourselves. Now people say sometimes, you're trying to say by the Sermon on the Mount, you know, that if we do these things, we merit salvation. We're not talking about works at all. We're talking about the grace of God. You cannot live the Sermon on the Mount as an unsaved person. You get people who shame us as regards tossing the world away. Albert Schweitzer lived as poorly as any man at Lambrin there in Africa. He wouldn't even use shaving soap. He said, just wet your face and put some soap on, which I often do. You know, they tell us men, you need to get some electric stuff and put it on your face, and it makes the hair stand up. That's true. Because the hairs will lie down in the little holes in your face, you can't see. So you've got this electric stuff, and boy, it stands up as though it had a shock. Well, if you do the same with soap, it makes it stand up. You get the smoothest set without using shaving soap. He wouldn't use shaving soap. I can save that money, give it to mission. He slept on a rusty bed. He despised material things. And yet his first book, he denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Who was more sacrificial than Mahatma Gandhi? Was it last year when they gave the Nobel Peace Prize to somebody kind and loving? They didn't happen to give it to one of our top radio preachers or TV preachers. They gave it to a little woman that spends all the time in the gutters of India. And I've been through those gutters and around that city. You watch people die there. You can see babies lying in the gutter. You can see a woman there with a breast exposed. She's trying to feed a baby and the breast's all shriveled. She can't feed it. It's the most miserable valley of the shadow of death in the world. And this woman finds pleasure in going and comforting. And she says every day, maybe 8 or 9 or 10 people die in her arms every day. And the world is impressed and says, well, that's what Jesus would do. But the stuffy people go to church Sunday morning as if it were a fashion parade. And they have to go in the ladies' room to see their hats on straight and their nose is powdered properly in case it shines too much. They don't want to let the light shine too much, so they have to get it all trimmed up and they go and sit there all prim and proper, and the world says, what's that? You see, Jesus again is not advancing a creed here, he's advancing a life. And it's the life of God. Maybe the best definition of Christianity was given by Henry Scougal, a little Scotchman. He lived before John Wesley. And it was a book that actually stirred the heart of one of the greatest evangelists that ever lived, that was Whitfield. And he said, it seemed gracious of God that he should hand to me a little book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man, which is published to this very day. It was never intended to be a book, it was just his own thoughts. And it's been, I don't know how many times, it's been, somebody said it's one of the most published books in the whole world. That's what he wanted. He wanted the life of God in the soul of man. This is not discipline yourself and say, well, I'm going to be poor in spirit. You can't do that if you're saved by yourself. You say, well, how do I know when I'm poor in spirit? Well, one way is when somebody really treads on your toes and offends you and there's no retaliation. You're not self-defending. You take the spoiling of your goods cheerfully. They cast your name out as an evil thing. And it's not a case of, I guess I told you about a friend of mine that got saved, a strong Catholic in Ireland, and he went home and he shut the door and his brother was there with some beer and smoking and he had a book in his hand and he knew what his brother would do, so Peter Connolly said, I put my hands in my trousers like this and I grabbed the flesh on my legs and said, I've been saved tonight, brother. You've been what? You've been to a Protestant meeting? I got saved tonight. Brother came up, did you really get saved? Yes. And he just slammed him in and burst his nose. And he said, I had to keep hold of my legs because he never hit me before. He knew I could lick him, but he knew now as a Christian I wouldn't hit him back. And he said, when I went to bed, he said, I had all my fingernail marks in my blue when I gripped the flesh. And he said, I knew that wasn't right. And I went back to the same group and they told me not only could I be saved, but I could be cleansed and filled with the Spirit, have a sanctified heart. And he said, I trusted God to do that. And he said, I went back and said to my brother, I went back to that meeting tonight and got sanctified. I said, you got what? Well, he said, I got my sins forgiven before, but now he took the thing out of me that made me do the sins, and I've got peace, and I've got joy, and I've got love, and I've got meekness. And he said, I had my hands out like this when I talked to him. He said, you did? Yes. And he said, you know, God had taken the want to out of me too. I didn't even want to do it. I didn't have to fight and say, I've got to hold this down because, you know, I could knock his head off. Never mind. Well, isn't that what it's all about? Ah. Boy, you talk about playing with fire. When those guys mocked Jesus and said, come down from the cross. Well, if he turned water into wine, he could have turned those men into stone. He said he could have called 12 legions of angels. And again, that second, what is it, 2 of Kings 19, where one angel destroyed 185,000 people in one night. Well, 12 legions of angels would be 60,000 angels. 60,000 times 185,000 would have been, he could have wiped the earth's population out in one night. You know, he taught me a secret years ago that when you're in a place of authority, you need power not to use power. Jesus didn't use his power for fun. Sure, he could do. How many times did he cross the Lake of Galilee on foot? Once. Well, I didn't need to borrow anybody's boat. Why didn't he say, well, boys, you swim for it, I'm walking. Walk across the lake. No, he didn't do miracles for fun. He did it in the time of necessity. And that's how God does it for us. But you see, if I come in this way of poverty and say, look, I really am poor in spirit, I mean it. And he knows you can't fool God. We fool each other. We don't fool God. And I come and say, Lord, I've no confidence in my church membership. Sure, my family's a family rich in pedigree, spirituality. Your father was a bishop, a preacher. Your grandfather a bishop or something. You know, it doesn't add one cent to your privileges, only to your responsibilities. And we've all to come the same way. Isn't that great? Let me say this. When I was at Cliff College, a brother and I were to go to London and we had no money, so we decided to hike, and it was roughly 200 miles. Well, we'd walked already. We'd walked the length of England and the breadth, which is a pretty long way, 300 miles one way and 120 the other. We'd no horses, we'd no automobiles for sure, and we'd no bicycles, so we walked. So, okay, we set off for London. And we wore the heels off our shoes for sure, and well, we had some rough nights, rough days. But you know, we made it in good time. We had a spare day and we went to St. Paul's Cathedral. There's no elevator. Sir Christopher Wren designed it, and you can go up, I don't know, say 100 steps. And then you come, there's an inner rim in the gallery. It's called the Whispering Gallery. And as you go in, there's a man standing, and he said, he just says, would you kindly go right round the gallery to the right opposite where you are now? And there actually is a hole in the wall with his breath. Isn't it amazing that his breath has worn a hole in the wall? That doesn't seem possible, but it is. And you know, when you get right round the gallery there, it looks about a football field away. You're just walking around quietly, and he says, please sit down. Oh, look around. Well, that's why it's called the Whispering Gallery. For some reason, the acoustics are just as though it's right behind your ear. Well, we saw that, then we said, can we go higher? They said, well, yes, there's another, you know, 150 steps. Okay, let's go. And so my friend and I went. And when we got there, there was a man on guard at the top, and he says, now this, you see this square here? If you kneel down, you can see the base of the church, which is, I don't know, 400 feet below. And the chairs looked about this size, you know. So we got down and looked, and there were little things, and I think there were people, looked about this side. There they were. And then we looked here and said, oh, the ladder. Can we go up that? Yes, it's about the best view you'll get of London. And we both reached for it together and got a foot. No, no, no. I said, well, we've just about done everything together for the last few days. We walked together, slept together, got wet through together, eaten together, done everything together. Yes, but gentlemen, he said, when you get on that ladder and you go to the top, put your hand there. Did you notice St. Paul's Cathedral has a dome and then it has a huge golden cross? Uh-huh. Well, he said, the cross is fixed into that floor there, which is, or the ceiling. The cross is wedged in. That's how Sir Christopher designed it. And he just said it without any meaning, any significance, except it meant a lot to me. He said, if you're going up to the cross, you've got to go by yourself. And I thought, boy, that's a nice way to finish our long, tiring journey to London. Well, isn't that what it's all about? If any man will be his, how do I acknowledge my poverty? I deny myself. I deny myself all my rights. And say, Lord, I never want to take them up anymore. I'm never going to defend myself. Romans 8 gives you the answer. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? As I've told you before, if you think that I'm the greatest preacher in the world, I know you do, but supposing you did, think I'm the greatest preacher in the world, or the greatest saint in the world, And then next year you say, no, Raphael did this, I don't... You know, you can't change God's opinion of me. You can change anybody else. You can't change... I'm the only person who can change God's opinion of me. By my obedience or my disobedience. You know, you can take the front page of the New York Times, if you do, surely send me a copy and say, Raphael's a rogue and he cheats and he does this and that and the other. Send me a copy because I need to laugh too. I'm not going to sit in the corner and say, oh, what do you think of those Christians? You know what they said about me? So what? You could lose thousands of friends. Well, if they're friends that kind, I'm glad to lose every one of them. And I just think, what a friend we have in Jesus, because you see, you can't change God's opinion about me. I can. By my obedience, by my disobedience. You can. And character is something I build. You can't build my character. I build my character by obedience. I build my character by working out. I've got to do, oh, he's done a wonderful work in my life. Sure he has. And then you know what he says? You go and work out your own salvation. Show me the responsibility to the poor and needy. You read the 25th chapter of Matthew. Boy, that's a scorcher if ever there is one. I don't know when I heard a sermon on it. And it's a final judgment. And Jesus says, this is you know, we talk about, I'm going to talk about rewards. I'm not preaching this Sunday, so breathe easy. I preach the Sunday after so you can go visit your aunt. last time I tried to preach on the race. I'm going to preach on the rewards. Ooh, all we're going to get, oh, we're laying up treasure in heaven, oh, all the things God's, we're all going to have a crowd. What about the demerits we're going to get? I was hungry and you didn't feed me. Lord, you've got it all mixed up. I mean, I wasn't even living on earth when you were around. I'm sorry, you're 2,000 years. Somebody's, Gabriel, you put the wrong record down or something. No. But Lord, I mean, I was naked and you didn't. And you weren't naked and you weren't hungry and you weren't poor. But Jesus says, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of my brethren, or you haven't done it, you did it unto me. As I've said, if you were sitting in church, Jesus sitting in church and he had his foot up like this, he saw a hole in his sandals, he'd be saying, hey Mary Jane, as soon as the meeting's over, go home and say, Jesus, come to our house to lunch, we're going to buy new shoes tomorrow. But when some old bum comes in, you say, I bet he has a record of crime. Bet he broke his father's heart, left his wife, deserted his kids or something. Oh boy, how smart we get, don't we? We're smarter than 50 lawyers. Jesus says you've got to work it out. How did you come to Jesus? Well, you may have come rich, you may have come in a Cadillac, you may have come to the cross in a private plane. But when you got there, you were morally and spiritually bankrupt. You had nothing that commended you to God except a lot of rotten wounds and putrefying sores. And in infinite mercy, he took you in. And I was going to hell down the middle aisle of a Methodist church. Brought up in a strict home where prayer was had each day, where we read the word of God. I'd never been in a movie in my life. I feared sin. I can remember fearing God from being 5 years of age, and this year start my 75th year. So for 70 years I've had the fear of God on my life, even before I was saved. But oh, I remember one night seeing, after all, the greatest sin in the world is not adultery and lying and thieving. The greatest sin in the world is to say, I'm going to run my life, not God. That's the central sin of all. Total selfishness. It's my life, I'm going to run it, do what I like with it. And then God comes in infinite mercy and says, well, you're a sinner like the rest of them. And when you come in poverty and in need, all the blessedness is laid up, but you've got to come through this little eye of a needle that we call repentance. Again, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to that fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. And again, I believe that more than ever we need to have a new view of the lostness of men. They're not just dead interested in it, they're lost. And they're not just lost for time, they're lost for eternity. And maybe, who knows, some of us might have some days of real total darkness, not because we're in sin, not because we're in disobedience, but we see the enormity of the task of the Church of Jesus Christ today. She's hiding like a coward, as though she's nothing to say. She should be a city ablaze on a hill. A light that lights the world. Salt that arrests the corruption that there is round about. God's desire is that we move up from the first rung of the ladder, and then blessed are the meek, and gradually we go up into the place where, again, he talks to us about a heart purity that's only possible through cleansing and only maintained by the indwelling of the Spirit. Father, we thank you tonight again for your holy word. It quickens our hearts. It has a marvellous effect on us. It lifts us up and it casts us down. It lifts us up to realise that we're heirs of God, that the riches are ours in Jesus Christ. Oh God, help us to appropriate these things and shed them abroad in this poor, lost, bewildered world in which we live. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.